on the tables, are there any booklets, Jennings, this time?
Not
this time. Good. But there should be foundations class booklets. So we are looking at, we're in session three, looking at membership question number four, which is partly why Chase was here, thinking about stewarding and supporting. So remember questions one and two. Question one is the bad news. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? That's the bad news. Question two is the good news. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered to you in the gospel? And do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? So the bad news, what's wrong with us? The good news, God has answered our sin in the gift of his Son, who obeyed and bled and died and rose and ascended to the Father's right hand, where he reigns in glory as Lord of all. He is a perfect Savior for every sinner that looks to him. And our response to him, we resolve to live as becomes the followers of Christ. We resolve to commit ourselves to life on his terms, life his way, in obedience to his holy word, as the Holy Spirit helps us and equips us to live for Christ. So, bad news, the good news, what it means to follow Jesus. And the remaining questions are a further expansion of what it means to follow Jesus. As Christians, we're not to do it alone. Right? We're not mere individuals, you know, with our Bibles, off in a corner, on our own, having a nice time with Jesus. That's a completely foreign way of thinking about being a follower of Jesus Christ to the New Testament. The New Testament has no concept of a Christian that isn't connected to the church. Right? The church is the body of Christ. And you are members of that body because you're connected personally to the head, who is Jesus. And so in the remaining questions that we're looking at as we think about what it means to be a member of the church, we're thinking about the life of a Christian lived in community, lived together. And underpinning that is the basic assumption that we need each other, that God saved me and he saved you and you and you and you by his grace, and he's brought us together because we need each other. The way we're going to grow and become more like Christ is by living together and learning together and growing together. And so question four, do you support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Part of what it means to faithfully follow Jesus is to love, serve, and participate in the life of the church. You know, when your friend gets married, if you don't love his spouse or her spouse, you're going to lose your friend. Right? You might care deeply about your friend, but when your friend gets married, you better love his or her spouse and not just your friend. When you become a Christian, Jesus comes with his bride. And if you love him, you'd better love her too. You can't have Jesus and not have his bride, the church. You've got to have, it's a two-for-one deal. Christ always comes with his people, with his church. And part of following him means belonging together to his church. Let me try and take you to some places in the scriptures that help cement those convictions. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, page 959 in the church Bibles. And I'm going to read, actually, I'm going to back up to verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 12, page 959 in the black hardback Bibles on the tables. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all are made to drink of one spirit. For one body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. So very simple illustration, really. Long passage, but you get the metaphor, the metaphor of the body. And you'll notice in verse 15... and in verse 16, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. Sometimes Christians think, they take a look around in the church and they say, I'm not as gifted as Chase Wynn. Maybe I don't really belong here. You know, I'm not as talented as that girl. Maybe I don't fit. Because I'm not, I don't belong in the body. That's one common problem. One reason people don't stick in the church. Then look down at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. It's a different problem this time. That's somebody saying, I'm awesome. I'm really talented. I'm really, you know, smart and gifted and holy and impressive, and so I don't really need you people. So some people exclude themselves because they don't think they belong, and other people exclude others because they don't think they belong. And Paul is challenging both mistakes and saying, no, look at verse 22. On the contrary, this is extraordinary if you think about it. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are what? What's the word he uses? Indispensable. The weaker parts of the body are indispensable. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're indispensable. There are no surplus to requirement members of the church. There are no passengers in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no parts of the body that do not have a vital function. That's what Paul is saying. You belong, and he's saying there's an organic connection. We're intimately joined together. The central purpose of this metaphor is that there's life flowing from Christ into every part of his body. And we are organically joined, connected spiritually, mysteriously to each other so that we really do belong. And the diversity and the variety of gifts, he ends the chapter talking about different gifts, the variety of gifts that we have, the strengths and weaknesses that we have, the different personalities that we bring, all of that is part of the design that makes it beautiful. that makes it beautiful. Or turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, the third verse. We were actually in Philippians 2 last time, if you remember, thinking about the person and work of Christ. And the Apostle Paul in this chapter, beginning in the fifth verse, is looking to describe the Lord Jesus to us in such a way as to reinforce the point he's about to make in these verses. So look at Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So how does it work practically to be a member of the church, to live in community, in fellowship with each other? What is it we're called to?
Discipleship. You have to have discipleship.
Right.
You have to be a servant.
That's right. You've got to be a servant. Discipleship, which is what he's describing right here. Humility, not selfish ambition or conceit. Humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Now, we live in a cultural moment, in a time and place that says the way to get ahead is to be self-confident, self-assertive, believe that you are better, that privileges achievers and go-getters. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is ungodly. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, he's not saying others are more significant than you. But he's saying, I want you to regard them.
Treat them as though you treat Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ said, as you look into others, you look doing the same unto me. So you have to
that's
be
right.
Servant.
So you, right, that's right.
It's all about discipleship.
So the Lord Jesus says that we are to treat them the way we would treat him. We are to treat others as more significant than ourselves. Other people are the priority, right? There's an other-centeredness to faithful Christian discipleship in the life of the local church. Not a self-centeredness, but an others-centeredness, because we love the Lord Jesus. Let each look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. One of my favorite metaphors for the way God has designed the church and part of his purpose in putting a bunch of misfits like all of us together in his church is pebbles on the beach. You ever go to a beach? It's not a sandy beach, it's a rocky beach. And every stone on that beach is smooth and round. They didn't start that way. How did they get smooth and round? By being slammed into each other over and over and over again by the waves, right? They're all there on that beach and they're pounding into each other until all the rough edges are rubbed away. That's what the church is like. We're going to annoy each other. We're going to disappoint each other. We're going to fail because we're still sinners. And we're still proud and we're still selfish sometimes. And we're, right? But if we keep pursuing each other and keep loving each other and keep forgiving each other, keep repenting to one another, keep serving together, because the Lord has put us together in his church, the rough edges start to wear off. We start to grow in the grace of patience. We start to see ourselves with more honesty and start to learn to keep short accounts with Christ and with one another. We begin to get polished and smooth. We become more like Jesus. So it's hard, right? So often people say, I stopped going to church X years ago because I got really hurt. These people are all hypocrites and they let me down. And look, the church is, new members, I'm warning you, the church is going to let you down at some point. Only Jesus will not let you down. We're going to fail, just like you're going to fail. But the Lord has called us to be together so that as we fail, we're encouraging one another and supporting each other and cheering for one another and pointing one another back to the only one who never fails us, the Lord Jesus, and reminding us that we need him and we can trust him and cling to him. And as we do, he changes us and renews us and makes us like him. So people often say, I stopped going to church because I got hurt. And I want to say, no, don't pull away, press in. The difficulty, even the pain of the local church, is part of the design of the Lord Jesus for your holiness. He's growing you and sanctifying you, and he wants you here. He wants you to commit as a part of your commitment to him, to one another, and to the life of the local church. So how do you do that? In concrete terms, what do you do? Well, you'll see in the booklet we talk about time, talent, and treasure. Time, talent, and treasure, very simple ways to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability. Time first, Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, page 978, Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And what does that mean? He says, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. What he's thinking about there is the era we're living in of salvation history. This side of the cross before Jesus returns. These are evil days. I hope I don't need to prove that to you. Go home tonight and turn on the news. These are evil days. Look in your heart. These are evil days. Think about the mess in your family. Most families have some mess. Maybe yours doesn't, and I'm the only one. But I don't have to look very far in my family to find mess. These are evil days. These are evil days. And they're going to be evil days till Jesus comes and makes them glorious, beautiful days when he makes all things new. So what do you do when you're a follower of Christ in evil days? You make the most of the time. Right? The day is nearer now, Paul said, than when you first believed. Jesus is coming. We don't know when. No one knows the day or the hour. But he's coming. And so you remember the parable of the virgins waiting for the bridegroom. And they have to keep their wicks trimmed and well stocked with oil so that they're ready when he comes, because they don't know when he's coming. We have to be ready. Jesus says, I will come like a thief in the night. We have to be ready. So we need to make the most of the time given to us. I still have time is a terrible sentiment in the heart of a Christian. Make the most of the time. I preaching through Psalm 119, Charles Bridges says, tomorrow kills thousands. Tomorrow. Mañana, right? Kills thousands. Today is the day. Today's the day to get serious about repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today's the day to stop meddling and toying and tinkering with Christianity. Today's the day to commit yourself to life on Christ's terms. Today's the day to stop telling yourself, I can have a foot in both camps. I can be in the world and of the world at the same time. No, Jesus says, whoever's not for me is against me. Today is the day. The days are evil. There's no time for playing at following Christ. Get serious. Get serious. And get serious about doing it in the fellowship of the church with his people. He wants us to love one another and serve together and advance the kingdom. You know, there's only one institution in all of human history, in all the world, ordained by God himself to reach the world with the gospel and to help people become more like Christ as they seek to follow him. Only one institution, and it's the church. The church is the only God-ordained institution for the evangelization of the world and the discipleship of the nations. The church. There are many other worthy causes you can devote your time and treasure and talents to. But the church is the only one who is the bride of Christ, Jesus died for her. He loves her. He's given himself for her, warts and all. Right? That you remember the story of Hosea, who is told to marry a prostitute. She's unfaithful, Gomer. What's that a picture of? It's supposed to be a picture of the way God loves Israel. Unfaithful Israel. Israel is unfaithful to the Lord. Israel isn't obedient. And the church isn't any better. The church is a prostitute. The church is an unfaithful bride. And he is faithful to her and dies for her. Paul says in Ephesians 5, to render her blameless, without spot or wrinkle or any blemish, to present her to himself a radiant church. That's what he came to do. He loves his bride. One day she will descend, Revelation 21, like a bride adorned for her husband from heaven. One day the work will be finished and the church will be perfect and all sin will be gone and we'll be a perfect community. We're not there yet. We're an unfaithful bride, but we're still a bride that Jesus loves. Sometimes I talk to people and they say, that church is full of hypocrites. I don't want any part of it. To which the answer is, well, of course it is. I'm chief among them. I don't know a single Christian that would deny it. What a failure to be the man I wish to be, to be the man I'm called to be. I am every day. I fall short of the glory of God. Of course, that's why I'm there. The church is a place for hypocrites. Christ died for hypocrites. He loves hypocrites. And you, my friend, that thinks you can stand in judgment upon the church, none of you are doing that, but my imaginary debating partner here, who thinks this church is a bunch of hypocrites, that's why I won't be a part of it. I want to say to him or her, you are not more righteous than Jesus. And he loves her. And he calls you to love her too. He loves a compromised, messed up, hypocritical, unfaithful bride. And he calls you to love her too. Not to stand in judgment over her, but to recognize actually, he's talking about you. You belong to her. You're a part of her. So, we need to give ourselves to the church because the church is beloved by the Lord Jesus and time is short. Talent, stay in Ephesians and turn over to chapter 4, verse 12. Let's back up to verse 11, actually. Paul is talking about the exalted, ascended, reigning Lord Jesus. And he says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, that word is pastors and teachers, talking about one office, not two. I'm a pastor teacher. That's what an elder is, pastor teacher. And why did he give them? What does it say? What are pastor teachers given to the church to do?
To equip the saints for the work of ministry.
Right. So who does the work of ministry? Is it the pastor? Well, it is the pastor. The pastor does ministry too. But here, Paul says, who is it that does the ministry? The saints. Who are the saints? Are they specially holy people, you know, that you see in statues and on icons in a Roman Catholic church? Is that what a saint is? Christians, are you saints? You're a saint. Saint just means a holy one, a set apart one, a consecrated one. Christ has set you apart by his blood, by his spirit. You're his. You're a saint. So God sent people like me and Charlie and Paul Stevenson and Harper Keeler into the church, elders, to the church, to equip you to do ministry. You are to do ministry. Are you getting it? Your calling is to serve, to use what you have in the service of Jesus. Now, caveat there, caution. In a previous church, I once had a visitor to our congregation say, I'd love to take you to lunch, Pastor, and talk a little bit about joining the church. And I said, oh, that sounds great to me. Let's do it. So I met him for lunch, he and his wife, and we had a delightful conversation until he said, now, Pastor, we've just moved to town. We've come to church. We like the church very much. And in my previous church, I had the following ministries, and my wife did the following things. And I'm wondering what ministries you can offer us to lead and do in your church. Can we do the same things here? And I said, no. In fact, I think maybe you should go somewhere else. Now, if you'd said, Pastor, we would like you to tell us what are the needs, because we really want to serve. And we're going to throw ourselves in wherever we can because we just want to serve. We got plenty of places for you, and we'd love to have you. But if you're showing up expecting us to roll out the red carpet and hand you positions of leadership and ministry because of what you think about yourself, I'm not sure this is the best place for you. So when you hear me say the Lord is calling you to ministry, and my job is to equip you, saints, for the work of ministry, the work of service, the emphasis is on service. When you hear ministry, we sometimes have a faulty picture. The word ministry is the Greek word for service. And Jesus is actually called a minister or a servant, using this very word. And how does Jesus serve? Well, yes, he teaches. He did extraordinary feats, but he mainly served by giving his life in humility and sacrifice for others. And that's our calling, isn't it? That's our calling. It's not about getting a platform or a title or a position, making a name, gathering a following, being impressive. No, what it's about is service in humility, considering others better than yourself, looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Giving yourself in service, that's ministry. And you can all do that right away. You don't need a badge, you don't need an invitation, you don't need a job description, you don't need a title, you don't need a committee. You just need a heart that beats with compassion for the people around you. That is the call of Jesus Christ. And what a place First Presbyterian Church can be if all God's people got a hold of that vision and began to serve in that way. Service. Now, that's not to say that there aren't lots of concrete, specific areas of ministry that you can get involved in, because there are. There's any number of those ministries: children's ministry, young adults and college ministry. There are small group Bible studies. There's lots of opportunity, mission trips, ministry in the community, to serve others both within the church and outside of the church. And we'd love to help you figure out how to get involved in those, music ministry, ways to get involved in caring and serving. But you don't need to be plugged into one of those to fulfill your calling. You do need to be willing to love people, pray to the Lord to give you opportunity, and then take the opportunities when they come to say a word or two for Jesus, to take some time with someone who's hurting, to commit to praying for them. And actually, that may be the most important and the most overlooked ministry in our church. It's the ministry of faithful prayer. And there are faithful saints I know, because I hear from them all the time, who can't do very much, who have all sorts of physical limitations, but who spend their days praying for the members of this church and the ministers of this church and the ministry of this church. They have an extraordinary ministry that's out of sight. Nobody knows about it. And they're just pouring themselves out in prayer to the Lord. And who knows what kingdom advance has taken place because of faithful saints who gave themselves to the ministry of prayer. Time, talent, treasure. Well, Chase has already talked a bit about treasure, but part of commitment to the life of the church is a commitment to giving. Luke chapter 12, at verse 33. Jesus, in the context of instruction about anxiety and trusting the Lord, says this. Let's back up to verse 32, page 871, if you're using one of the hard church Bibles on the tables. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old and with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart follows your treasure. Your heart follows what you'd most deeply value. It's not the other way around. It's not that your treasure follows your heart. Your heart follows your treasure. What you most value is what you give yourself to. What you most value is what you give yourself to. Now, if that was our rule of thumb as we think about giving to the church, what does our giving tell us about what we most value and what we're giving ourselves to? Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's such a helpful way to begin this exhortation, isn't it? It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Everything's going to be yours one day. You are the child of your Father. And so the meek shall inherit the earth. It's all going to be yours one day. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom freely by his grace. You're rich with the riches of his grace, rich beyond calculation. So then sell your possessions and give to the needy and provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old and with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. What are you investing in? Where are you using what money you have? Maybe you have a lot, maybe you don't have much. But who are you spending it on? Yourself? Your future? Your family? Those are not bad things. But is Christ first in your heart? Does he have first claim? Does that show up in how you use what you have in your resources? What should that look like practically in the life of a disciple week after week in the local church? Well, I remember when I was in college as a young Christian, I would be surprised every single Sunday when the offering plate came around. Ha! Huh, an offering plate! Amazed. I suppose I should give, and I put whatever was in my pocket as if this was some completely newfangled thing that they didn't do every single week that I'd been there. I had no plan, and I'd never thought about planning to give. I never looked at how much money I had. I never looked at the obligations and debts that I have to pay off. I never looked at what hard work I need to do to free up some resources to give sacrificially and generously for the cause of Jesus Christ to the church I say I belong to and I'm committed to. Until somebody came along and challenged me to do that. And said, if you really love Christ and you really love his bride, you'll use your resources to advance his cause. And you'll do it in a planned way. You'll get serious about it. It won't be random. It'll be purposeful. And so we recognize that some people like to do it with little paper envelopes and all of that. We are so disorganized that if we didn't set up an automatic, thing straight out of our bank account and paid it to the church, we would forget still. So we do it that way, and it happens on an automatic basis. And my wife and I, we sit down, we look at our income, we make a plan, we say, let's give until we feel it a little bit. Let's give until it costs us. And let's give until we have to make an adjustment somewhere. Maybe it's a couple of less lattes at Starbucks every month. It's not really a sacrifice, is it? Let's give until we have to make an adjustment. Let's just be challenging here. And then if we can do more than that, so let's give, we're going to aim to give 10%. Let's give 10% to the church. And if we've got some more, well, there's missionaries we would like to support. There's missionaries our church supports. We're going to give that extra to them. And we do that every year. We do that in a planned way. The pledge card in the booklets is really a tool to help you have that conversation in your home, before the Lord, with your own heart. This isn't mystical, right? It's not pluck a number out of the ether and commit to it that has no relationship to how the Lord has prospered you. No, the New Testament teaches us to give in proportion to the way the Lord has blessed you. In the Old Testament, that was a tenth. In the New Testament, it seems to be a whole lot more than that. Not a tenth, but the principle is radical sacrificial generosity. It would almost certainly not have been less than a tenth, but radical sacrificial generosity. Give until it costs you something. Make a plan, do it purposefully, talk about it together, do it prayerfully. Do it in a scheduled, deliberate, purposeful manner. Do it not because you care first about an institution, but because you care about Jesus who died for his bride, and you love his bride and you love him. And one of the ways you want to show that, one of the ways you're responding to him, who gives you the kingdom at the cost of his lifeblood, is that you give from your resources for the extension of that kingdom in the world around you. So time, talent, and treasure. How are we doing? 7 minutes to spare. It's extraordinary. Anybody got questions about anything they've heard over these few weeks?
I could have gone longer.
You could have gone longer. It's true. Yep. Any questions? Or anything else you want to talk about? Doesn't have to be about this tonight. Yes, ma'am.
Feel that, like, hurt by the church, and so they choose not to go because they've been hurt for, like, decades.
Yeah.
Like, they do church online at home.
Yeah.
But they won't get involved in a church.
Uh-huh.
How do you have that?
So the question is, how do you have a conversation with someone who's been hurt badly by the church, maybe for many, many years, you said decades, they do church at home online, but they will not go to the church? So there's a pastoral approach, and then there's the objective right and wrong of it. The objective right and wrong of it is you can't do church at home. We're made to be together, and we're made in three dimensions, in space and time, and body language matters, and standing in relation to each other in a space has an impact on what's happening in that room. And that's part of God's purpose for how this is supposed to work. So the goal is to get that person to that place and sort of owning and repenting of their rejection of Christ's purpose for their life. You know, there's a real temptation, because they are hurt, to want to say, your hurt justifies your sin. And we have to be careful not to validate their sinful, even if totally understandable, reaction to the church. While at the same time, this is the needle you got to thread, at the same time acknowledging that the church has failed them and that their hurts are legitimate and that it is painful, and that may take a lot of unpacking. It may require some time and a visit, perhaps, from other members of the church to that person, an elder or a pastor, taking some time and beginning to pray with them and hearing them. And if they have no choice of churches, you know, maybe they can't return to that church, but to another faithful church, that might be a good way to do it. But if it's to the church that has so wronged them, maybe that church doesn't know. Maybe they're ignorant of what they've done and would be devastated to hear and very quick to make whatever amends they could, at least to seek to be reconciled. You know, if someone came to me and said, Pastor, you have really failed me, and I had no idea, and it was legit. You know, sometimes people say that and they're, I haven't failed them. But if it's legit, I want to receive that. I want to repent. I want to be reconciled to them. I want to pursue them. They may not be willing to. And I, you know, in the end, I can't. We're not responsible for fixing people. Only the Lord can do that. So we have to love people. We have to love them with the truth. And when people are hurting, it's very, very easy to love them and not tell them the truth. That doesn't mean that you have to be abrupt or mean. You know, pick your moment, do it gently, do it over time, do it prayerfully. They're maybe waiting for you to act like the other Christians that they've been around, and you get an opportunity to show them, no, yes, okay, Christians sometimes fail you, but I'm not going to do that. People who don't come back to the church, sometimes when it's really legit, it's a self-defense mechanism, and there's a lot of hurt that needs to be unpacked, and they maybe need to talk to somebody. I got to tell you, very often the people who say that thing to me, it's an excuse and not actually a legitimate hurt. That the real reason they've not come back to church, even if they have been actually hurt, but the real reason they've not come back is because it's actually so much more convenient just to sit here with my cup of coffee. I don't have to fool with these people. I don't have to get dressed. I don't have to, you know, I can turn it off if I don't like it, or turn over to somebody else if I, you know, prefer. That's just easier. It's convenient. And so I would be on the lookout for that as well. I'd be trying to see, is this the real thing, or is this somebody using a legitimate failure of the church to justify their rebellion? It's a great question, and it's a complex issue. But a lot of people are in that position right now, who have since COVID gotten into the way of sitting at home, you know, in their jammies, watching church. And the reason that feels like it's good enough for them is because they've never really thought about the things we're talking about tonight. They've always seen the church as a provider of religious goods and services. I'm an individual consumer. I show up, and it either works for me or it doesn't work for me. If it works for me, great. If it doesn't work for me, I'll go somewhere else. And then, you know, hey, I can get just as much out of it online at home as I did showing up, and it's so much easier and so much more convenient. But they're assessing the value of the church based on what, quote, I feel like I'm getting out of it. And that's not why we come to church, right? We come to church to be with the people of God and to be with the Lord Jesus in the means of grace. That's a whole, there's a sermon brewing, so you might want to avoid. Any other questions before we pray? Great, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for time together, for the challenge and the call that you give to each of us to support the worship and work of the church to the best of our ability, to give ourselves to the people of God, to the worship of God, to the ministry of the church of God. Help us to do that with our time and our talents and our treasure, because we have received freely. Help us freely to give. We thank you that, our Father, you will give us graciously the kingdom. So help us, please, to get money bags that do not decay, and store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy, or thieves break in and steal. Help us to know what it means that where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. So bless us, please, and encourage and strengthen us in your service. In Jesus' name, amen.